good to see everyone. I saw that a lot of people did their homework. They invited someone, and that's a good thing. I appreciate that very much. If you're here for the first time, just raise your hand. My wife is going to give you two things. If you're here for the first time in this class, my wife is going to give you two things. Let me have one, Di. Have the first one. Thanks. Okay. Anyway, for those of you that are new from a long way off, and I do believe we have a couple of missionaries with us tonight. Tim, could you introduce them? No, they stayed in this one.
These are our very dear friends, Gustavo and Krista Lang. I mean, Krista, sorry, Discua, her name used to be Lang.
Right.
I knew her before she got married. Yes. And we went to college with Krista, and they're missionaries in Bolivia. And it's been great having them in for a few days to stay with us. And I've been getting to know Gustavo. And
it's Amen. Great.
So welcome.
It's good to have you here. It really is. Amen. I'll be preaching the choir where you're concerned tonight. So just for those of you, we're going to do a quick review just of the schedule and requirements for this class, just real quick. And we won't be doing this every week, but our goal is to have new people here every week, not necessarily unsaved people. We're saving that for the last week. And hopefully now, and I'm getting a little ahead of myself. What you have here on this one is just the schedule of topics for the next 8 weeks. Last week we started out with overcoming a bystander's attitude, and tonight we're going to talk about who has your lunch, and I'll explain that topic to you in just a moment. As you will see, down on August 2nd, be announced, and that's because Greg Gorman. Greg, would you stand? This is Greg Gorman. Greg is going to be teaching that class, and he hasn't decided yet what his topic's going to be, and so he's going to come to the classes, and God will begin to speak to him. Greg is not only a good friend of mine, but he's also a board member of the board that oversees the ministry that I oversee, which is Outward Focused. And not only is he a board member, but he's also a branch manager of an insurance company, a very successful insurance company, and he is someone that knows how to recruit. He is someone that knows how to get someone to buy into something that's really good for them, and that's what we're trying to develop here. Not for something as temporal as insurance, but in something as eternal as salvation. And so we're in a mode. One of the requirements is that you got to get into the selling mode, and the only thing you have to sell is this class. If this class ministers to you and you feel like there's people in our church, we have lots of people in the church that aren't here. You have people from your cell group that you could ask. You have other people from other churches. I've invited 6 people this past week. 3 showed up tonight, and I have promises for the other 2 to come. One come next week, and one come the week after. Now, I shared last week the secret of getting people saved, or the secret of getting people to church, is real deep, you ask them. I mean, that's real deep. And it's so simple, and yet so many of us overcomplicate it. And our reason for being in a selling mode is not to have a bigger class than anybody or have lots of number. What I want you to do is get out of your comfort zone. And all I want you to do is talk to another Christian about something that they could really profit from and try to get them to come. Now, if you get them here, I hope I'll be able to keep them here. I believe the product will cause people to stay. It's just like with salvation. If you get them to the cross, Jesus will keep them for all eternity. And so our job is just to get them near the cross. It's Jesus' job to save them and also keep them. He may use us in the saving process, and he may use us in the keeping process, but the onus falls on him. Our job simply is to get people to nibble, get people close. And I believe if we get them close to the cross, unsaved, or even get people close to a class that really may equip them, and you're going to understand what I mean by that tonight, and really bless them, then they'll want to sell someone else. And so our job is, people don't have to come, you just have to invite them. Now, whether they come or not is their choice. I'm not counting who's here and who's not here. I'm not going to, well, hey, you've been here 6 classes and you haven't brought anybody yet, though several of you have been here 1 class and haven't brought him. But no, just teasing. Yeah, Tim brought people from far away, that's right. So, amen. And then we're also working towards, people were praying. I've already identified myself to people that I know that are unsaved that I'm beginning to pray about, and asking God how I could approach them, and praying that God would give me a way to say something that'll get him here to the last class. The last class is a class where we're going to present the gospel in such a relevant, practical way that if there are unsaved people here, I believe that a lot of them will get saved that night. And so our second requirement is just to begin to think about, again, they don't have to come, but you have to try to get them to come. You have to pray about it. God will show you. And as the classes go on, you'll be equipped in a way to be able to get them here. You're going to find out, I don't teach evangelism in the traditional sense. I believe that a lot of evangelism training is training people to answer questions that nobody's asking. Now, as much as I value the answers to the questions, and I think all of us should have the answers, what I value even more is living a life in the midst of them in such a way as you stimulate the question. First Peter says, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. The implication is that you're living a life of hope in the midst of some people that are hopeless, and somewhere in the process, they ask you about the hope. And I'm a firm believer that when they ask you the question, they're ready to hear the answers. And so more than knowing the answers is getting people to a point where they want to know the answers. It may satisfy our need to just go up and say, Jesus loves you, but unless we say it in such a way and approach them in such a way as that impacts them in such a way, then all we've done is satisfy a duty. And you can't evangelize out of duty. You have to do it out of desire. It can't be because I'm a Christian, I have to share. It's because I am a Christian and I get to share this great news with someone else. And this is what these classes are designed to do. Also, from the people that come this class, and we'll talk more about this as we go on, we're going to try to put together an alpha team, and I explained a lot about that last week. For those of you that weren't here last week and want to know what we taught on last week, it is available by CD. You can get it from the church. I believe Paul told me that's correct, and so you can have last week's message. The other thing my wife gave you was the set of notes for last week. We talked about overcoming a bystander's attitude. Now this week, and I'm going to ask Julie, because my wife's ankle is sore, if she will give a copy of this to everyone. By the way, this is Greg's wife, Julie. That was Greg that whistled. I was hoping it was. I was like, man, we got some bold brothers here. And so my back was turned. I don't know if it was Greg or David, you know. And knowing Mary, I better know. It better not be David. So
it wasn't me.
Okay, our our theme for our classes is from maintenance to mission, and I'm going to be dealing more with that topic tonight than anything. And as I have, and again, for those of you that are new, this is a classroom kind of setting. It's not a pulpit kind of setting. It means that I'm going to do some teaching, and I may stimulate some questions. You have the freedom either to raise your hand or blurt out, you know, your question. If I ask some questions for some testimonies, feel free to be able to do that. Feel free not to. There is no pressure. I'll wait a moment. If no one bursts anything out, I'll just move on. It won't be awkward, you know. It's not like I'm going to sit there and wait until Dave Rendell says something. And but it is a classroom setting, and so we're very informal here, and we just want to bring clarity and simplicity to the scripture where this topic is concerned. So if we need to clarify something or simplify something, please be free to ask that. I have in your notes, I believe, if there's anything that the Lord is trying to do in our day and age where the church is concerned, is it's trying to move the church from a maintenance mode into a mission mode. By that I mean, instead of living for God to be blessed, that we live for God to become a blessing. And the concept that I want to try to teach tonight, and we're going to go from it from a lot of different angles, only so I can engrave this into your hearts and minds so that you can grasp this, because if you can grasp it, not only will it change your life, it'll cause you to become an agent of change for another person's life. And that's what we're after. So the concept is this: the best way to get the Holy Spirit to do something to you is to allow Him to do something through you. And as He does something through you, He'll always do something both in you and for you. You'll never bring Jesus to somebody else where He doesn't show up for you as well. And that's the concept. Now, I'm going to reference some scriptures. We're not going to turn there for time's sake, but you have them in your notes. The first one is in Matthew 10, 5 through 8. And the only thing I want to reference there is a certain phrase that Jesus includes when He's giving His disciples some instructions when He's sending them out two by two. He tells them to preach the gospel, to heal the sick, to cast out demons. And then he incorporates this very, very powerful phrase. He says, freely receive, freely give. Say that with me. Freely receive, freely give. What He's trying to communicate to His disciples, and by way of them to all of us, is that everything that comes to us from God was designed to go out from us to other people. That we were never meant to be vessels in which God fills with blessings. We were always meant to be channels in which God dispenses blessing. And we have to train ourselves. And you're going to see this as we go, that as soon as I freely receive something, I immediately need to look for the occasion to freely give it. And that when I freely give it, More happens when I give it away than happens when I receive it. I'm a firm believer that the abundance of life never happens in the receiving. It always happens in the giving. When you come to the altar, anytime you come to the altar, all you're ever going to get from the Lord is just enough. It's going to be daily bread. He's going to meet your need. And then once you come from the altar, he's going to challenge you to use a portion of your just enough for someone who doesn't have enough. Now, the thinking is, if I do that, then I'm back to where I was. I don't have enough because all you gave me, Lord, was just enough. He says, trust me, that when you use your just enough for someone that doesn't have enough, it becomes more than enough. It says in Luke 6:38, give and it shall be given unto you. And then it says this dynamic, pressed down, shaken together, running over. When does that dynamic happen? When you receive something? No, it happens when you give something. It says over in John 7, and this used to be the name of our ministry before we changed it to Outward Focused. It says, on the last day of the feast, the Lord stood up and cried, and he said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Now, he is addressing people where there is some insufficiency in their lives. He's using a universal term of thirst, but he's primarily talking about eternal thirst, but he's talking about, because there's a lot of our natural thirst that will lead us to the fountain of life for an eternal thirst. God lots of times meets our natural needs in order to open us up for our spiritual needs. So he says, if there's any area of your life where you're thirsting, where there's insufficiency, where there's not enough, come to me because I have a drink. But notice, all he offers them is a drink. He offers them just enough, sufficiency, daily bread. Then in verse 38, he challenges. He says, just as the scripture says, he who believes on me. And so he's challenging their faith. He says, out of their, and that's the key word, they're out of theirs. Now in verse 37, he's addressing, I want something to come in. But he says, out of their innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Now he goes on and say, this he is talking about the Holy Spirit, the well of God. But also the implication here is that the drink becomes a river when you turn it outwards. That just enough becomes more than enough when you turn it outward to someone who doesn't have enough. There's a dynamic that happens. Let me show you this before we go to John 4, but I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians. I do want you to turn. This isn't in your notes. 2 Corinthians 10. I'm sorry, 9. Verse 10. I want to read 10 and 11. I'm going to read 10 out of the New American Standard, and in a moment I'm going to quote 11, though, out of the New International Version. Now it says here, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. I love the way the King James renders it. It says that it will increase your seed sown. And so it starts out saying how he who supplies seed to the sower, a sower is someone who has something and is wanting to give it away. That he has seed and he's not keeping it, he's putting it out there hoping that it'll produce a harvest. Okay? Now there's two things it says. It says he who supplies seed for sowing and bread for food, King James says, will multiply your seed sown and enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. Now, here's what I want to tell you. That in this scripture, the implication along with all the others we're going to, is that anything that comes to us from God, it is both seed for sowing and bread for consuming. That means that everything that comes to us, a portion of it is designed to go out from us to somebody else, and a portion of it is designed to satisfy our hunger. Most Christians, if I can say that in a general term, treat the blessings of God as all bread. They say, ooh, I need God's supply. Ooh, that's good. And you're thinking if there's any left over, I'm going to give it up, but it's not. There's just enough. So what God is saying is when you first get something, you got to say, all right, Lord, it's like if you need encouragement. And you're praying and God sends somebody or phone call and they encourage you. The first thing you need to do is say, all right, Lord, I got some seed of encouragement here. Show me who needs some encouragement. Now, it was bread, it met me, but there's also seed because multiplication, you cause the blessing to continue if you sow it. It's multiplied in the sowing. You're enlarged in the sowing. But it only happens when you sow it. If you're in some kind of affliction and you're praying and God comforts you, a portion of that is seed for you to sow into somebody else who's afflicted. And a portion of it is bread for your own affliction. It's what it says in 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, verse 2. And he says, and the God of all comfort shall comfort us in all our afflictions so that. This is why he does it. This is why he comforts me primarily in my affliction. He says, so that you can comfort others with the same comfort that you yourselves receive from God. He's saying, I'm telling you, my comfort isn't just bread, it's seed. Now, verse 11 continues this thought, and I'm going to quote it to you out of the New International Version, only because I like the way it's rendered. It says, God will make you rich in every way. How many of you like that promise? Now, before you get too excited, when God talks about riches in Scripture, primarily, he is not talking about monetary wealth. When he talks about wealth and gold and all that, he is. But when he's talking about riches, especially in the New Testament, whether it's Paul or one of the others, he's not talking about money. I believe money's on the list, but it's way down on the list. You know, a lot of people, and I'm going to say this, you probably heard this, preachers love saying this, a lot of people get excited because when we get to heaven, we're going to walk on streets of gold. All that tells us is what kind of value God places on gold. He paves his streets with it. He doesn't know what else to do with it. You come in, you've heard it, guy comes into heaven and he has a whole suitcase full of gold. God looks into it and says, what are you doing with pavement? So, because the things that will really enrich me and really will enrich somebody else has nothing to do with money. How many know money can buy books, but it can't buy brains? If you doubt that, I have, well, not nearly have, but I have a lot of books just like Pastor Tim. I do, but I'm not nearly as smart as him, really. I'm not saying that to build them up. I'm just saying it's because it's real. But you can't buy them. How many of money can buy medicine, but it can't buy health? Money can buy a state-of-the-art security system, but it can't buy peace? The things that really enrich my life and really in your life, money can't buy. But here's what it says in the New International. God will make you rich in every way. And then these words, so that. Here's the primary reason why he does it. If you don't get this, then you miss the whole concept. So that you can be generous on every occasion. God's saying, riches is what I have, generous is what I am. I want you to use what I have to become like I am. And you'll find out that when you become like he is, it's better than getting what he has. So here's the thing. If you're enriched in any way, you were lonely and someone got you a friend and you're enriched with a friend, then God says immediately look for the occasion to be generous. I believe in every blessing there is an opportunity to sow, or there's an opportunity to be occasion right on the tail end of the blessing. And if you have an eye, you can see it. And if you do, what happens? You don't lose. You perpetuate. Thank you. Perpetuate the blessing by giving away. That means it stays alive, not only for you, but for other people. But if you consume it all, it's right there. I mean, farmers understand if they eat all their seed, they're not going to get a crop. You're saying, Lord, what happened? I had courage last week. I don't have it this week. He said, you ate the seed. You didn't sow anything on it. I ain't got anything to bring you another new crop of encouragement because you ate your seed. Dummy. Now, I say that because he says that to me a lot. But it's an endearing term, whether you like it, whether you believe it or not, it really is with him. So, but that is our concept. Now, I have in your notes, most Christians are sitting in pews, and if the shoe doesn't fit, that's fine. But if it does, for Jesus' sake, wear it. Are sitting in pews waiting for the mythical day when they're ready to do something for the Lord. Now, I call that a mythical day because you don't get ready in the pews. You can get taught. You can get instructed. You can get blessed. But until you get a hum, you know, you can't lose weight by watching an exercise video. I tried. I mean, I'm sitting there eating my potato chips, drinking my Coke, watching this, you know, feeling nothing happens. I know all the moves and everything, but nothing happens. So you have to. The problem with this kind of thing. Back when I got saved, though, there was this movement called the shepherding movement or discipleship movement, and I was in prison when this happened, and I didn't really know any of these people personally, but I was impacted by their teaching. And one of the things they always taught to their own detriment, and they admit it now, is they had this because it was all about growing a Christian, becoming mature. You know, the sayings were, and they're true. I mean, they're saying you got to get it right before you get it out. You got to live and be before you go do and say. Now, that is wise in one sense, but it is foolish in another. I believe, and I can be challenged on this by anyone, but I believe there are certain words that are seasonal in our lives. I mean, they mean something then, but if we continue there, the very thing that was maturing us now starts hurting us because we got stuck in this mode. Because I'm a firm believer, you can't get it right unless you get it out. That you divorce yourself from the very dynamic, the rejection, the trials and the tribulations, the emotional roller coaster that all goes on when you're trying to win somebody to the Lord. But those are the very things that God will use to mature you, to refine you, to give you the answer. You start out with a pat answer, and somewhere in the process, you learn to size people up. You learn to do what I'm going to talk about in 2 weeks, how to individualize the gospel according to the person you're talking to. We're going to talk about the gospel. One size doesn't fit all. The gospel of Jesus Christ will fit all people, but one presentation of it doesn't fit all people. But you only know that when you get out there. and try the I found it button or the evangelism explosion or handing out a tract. Some people are very gifted with tracts. I'm not. I give somebody a tract and they want to hit me. I have a friend who, and his name was Woody down in Flats. All he did was give out tracts. I mean, he left them everywhere. And they are littered with salvation in the wake of those. People getting saved because he knows how to give a tract. I don't know how. Half the time, I didn't even believe the tract I was given. We're talking about some of the chick tracts that used to... But I gave them, and they were very narrow in their theological understanding. And anyway, that's a story for another time. But a flowing river is self-purifying. Say that with me. A flowing river is self-purifying. I remember I thought, man, I got to get it right. So I would pray, I would fast, I would read scripture, and I'd go to another dorm in prison and pick the most pagan person, and I'd share with them, and nothing would happen. He'd get mad or call me her name, and I thought, oh, that's because somewhere in the process, when I shared it with him and he didn't respond right, I called him a name. I mean, I did. Yeah, he would say something. I said, well, you too. And I thought, oh, man, that's because I'm not mature enough. I go back, pray more. And this water, this pool of water that I thought was clean, I'd get out there again, and they'd reject me. And I'd get mad and start praying that God would judge them. I know that's never happened to you, but it's happened to me. Well, go to hell then, you know, instead of go to heaven. I mean, that's what I was thinking. Fine, there won't be an excuse for you on that day, because I told them about it, Lord. Now send them. You guys are laughing because you know what I'm talking about. And so I would pray, but every time it would come out a little muddy, the water out of me, the river of life. It would have some newsome in it, some attitude. And I kept waiting to make sure it was completely pure. And then I discovered that as I let it out, it began to purify itself. That if you get something flowing, the current itself will begin to push the impurities to the side. Not immediately, but ultimately. Let's turn to John 4, because we're never going to get here. And again, you remember that if we don't get through our notes before 8:25 or shortly thereafter, we're through. That's why you have notes, is because I have a tendency to talk way too much. John 4. I heard someone say amen.
That was your son.
Yeah. No, I'm just going to tell you something. I'm going to embarrass him because he opened his mouth, you know. And that's my son, Jason. And he just got back from Chicago on a road trip with a friend of his. But anyway, some of you know from Tim sharing, and I shared on a Sunday morning, that I'm on a certain type of medication, and it caused me some anxiety, and in that I cared too much about one thing. And then they gave me some medicine, and it took me to the opposite, where I didn't care about anything. And yet my wife and my son loved that aspect, because no matter what they asked me, I said, sure, let's do it, I don't care. And we did everything, you know, went grocery shopping, went walking, you know, sat through 4 hours of his performance where he only had about 5 minutes, didn't complain one time, and, you know, and anytime Jason asked me, hey, Dad, could you go out and get me a drink? I'm talking about all the way up. I said, sure, son, you know, I'm going up there, and he said, I come down. And so I said to him one time, because he's really enjoying it, I said, you like me better on this medicine, don't you? He goes, Dad, the whole world likes you better. So anyway, I got that fixed. My wife called it, my give a darn was broken. And and now it's been fixed. I don't care too much about one thing, but I care very passionately about several things. And so, anyway, you opened your mouth, son. John 4. And I won't have time. I will take for granted that a lot of you have read this story of the Samaritan woman, because I do want to give a time for some interaction. But this is the story of Jesus leaving Jerusalem, going through Samaria to get to Galilee or Judea. He encounters a Samaritan woman, has a conversation with her, and through that she comes to a place of faith in him as the Messiah. She goes back and shares with the whole city. We're going to finish this story next week, that aspect, how she shared with the whole city. She's freshly saved, and yet she becomes an evangelist for a whole city. She didn't wait until she got it right before she got it out. We're going to talk about that next week, But I want to deal with this aspect, and I want to show you very clearly in Scripture. And so we won't go to all of them, but in verse 4, it makes the statement that Jesus and his entourage, it says they had to pass through Samaria. Now that's important. If you miss that, then you miss the concept. The word had there is the Greek word die. It's spelled DEI like I have in your notes, and there's two definitions that I have there. Number one is necessity in reference to what is required to attain some end, or a necessity established by the counsel and decree of God. The reason why I'm laboring this is because Jesus' target audience was the Israelites. That's who he was. He was called to seek and save that which was lost among the Israelites. And now he would share with other people, but his primary audience was there. And if in ministry, you don't want to alienate your primary audience. I mean, sometimes you will do things that you don't necessarily believe, and they're not necessarily bad, but it would be a bad practice for you because it would begin to alienate. Now, you know in Scripture, he ultimately alienated everybody, but his first year, he was so successful. But the writer is pointing out, John, he says that Jesus says, listen, I've got to go through Samaria. Now I know our normal practice, which was the practices of all rabbis, was to go through Perea. I think they won't go through Samaria. They will go the long way around. Now the most direct route from Jerusalem to Galilee is Samaria, but they normally won't go. But this time Jesus says, listen, I have to go through Samaria. The implication is that he had what Larry Tomaszak coined in his book. He had a sense of a divine appointment. That he said, nah, I got to go through Samaria. And the reason why is because Samaritans were a mixed breed of people. They weren't pure Jewish people. They were the result of Jews intermarrying with other races. And they practiced a very unorthodox brand of Judaism, if you could even call them that. In fact, Jews were completely alienated towards Samaritans. In fact, one of their slangs that they really wanted to get under another Jew's skin, they would call him a Samaritan. And that represented everything vile and contemptible to a Jewish person. In fact, in John 8, when the Pharisees wanted to get under Jesus' skin, they said two things. They said, you cast out demons because you're the prince, you know, of the demons. And he says, and you're a Samaritan. Now, most other Jews probably would say, well, I may be guilty of, you know, being associated with demons, but I'm no Samaritan. You understand? I mean, that it's important. So they're going through here. And for me, and I'm going to spiritualize this a little bit. It's implied, but it's the sense that going through Samaria is anything that the Holy Spirit leads you to do that you find distasteful, uncomfortable, unpleasant. I don't know about you, but God has said to me a lot of times, son, I want you to go through Samaritan. By that meaning, I want you to talk to the trucker that's right next to you. Trucker, Lord, can't you give me an art student? Yeah, you're grocery shopping and you see another lady and all of a sudden you feel compelled to help them or go over and talk to them. Oh, Lord, I'm busy. So going through Samaria is anything that's even inconvenient. All right? It says, as they're traveling through Samaria, they come to a well. There's a rock there. It says that Jesus was weary from his journey. That's very important because Jesus is in a place where he needs maintenance. His disciples recognized that. They said, listen, here's a rock. Sit, rest. There's a well. Get you a drink. Me and the boys, we're going to go into the closest city and we're going to get you a Big Mac meal. Now, he didn't say Big Mac, but we're going to go get you some lunch. We're going to get you something. We can see that you're in need of something. You're in need of maintenance. That word weary there is a very strong word in the Greek. It means to toil, burdensome. Pastor Tim could verify this, that weariness isn't a result of being physically tired. It's a result of being physically tired, emotionally tired, mentally tired. You're just drained because you're giving and fixing and doing. And when weariness hits you, a nap won't do it. For a lot of people, it takes a whole week off. When you hear about a pastor getting a sabbatical of a month and a half or 2 months, because he's weary. He's not weary because anything that he has done wrong, but for all the things that he's done right. And so he says, Jesus is weary. And so the disciple says, we have an answer to your question. Rest, get a drink. We're going to go get you some lunch. So they left him. When they left, a woman showed up, a Samaritan woman. She's drawing water at that time of the day because she is a disreputable woman. She has been divorced 5 times, is now living with somebody. We don't know if it's somebody's husband or just with somebody who's not her husband. And she is probably the reason why she's drawn at that time of the day is she doesn't want to deal with the scorn of the other more respectable women of the town who may look down on her. She's going to get it. Well, and she's amazed, number one, a male talks to her. Number two, a Jewish rabbi talks to her. And he doesn't talk to her with a condemning tone. He doesn't talk to her with a judgmental tone. He talks to her with gentleness and respect. Now, she's primarily thinking this because he's a stranger. He doesn't know anything. But in the conversation, he lets her know, oh, I know everything there is to know about you. And I'm still talking to you. I'm still going to offer you something that you don't deserve. I'm still here, knowing everything there is to know. And so, they go away. Now remember, Jesus is in need of maintenance. Now the Lord, the Father who loves his son more than the disciples, says, man, my son needs some lunch. He says he needs something to sustain him. He says, I know. He needs maintenance. I know. I'm going to send him a mission opportunity. That's what I'm going to do. Because lunch came disguised as a Samaritan woman with a lot of problems. That rest came disguised as work. And he ministers to her. Verse 31 to 33, his disciples come back. They got their lunch. They're looking at Jesus. They're surprised, number one, that he's He's up and about. He looks energized, and he's just been talking to a woman. And he looks so different. They left a weary Jesus. They came back to a rejuvenated Jesus. They came left a hungry Jesus. They came back to a nourished Jesus. And they're looking at him, and they make this statement. They said to Jesus, "Jesus, did you eat? Because you look like you ate." And Jesus makes a statement. He says, "Oh, I had some bread you don't know about." That's what I want to tell you tonight. There's bread that we don't know about. He's saying, "Listen, I had something that ministered to me." And then they come back in verse 34, and I'm going to share this, give you a couple stories to illustrate it, and then we're going to open it up for a little time of discussion. If we have time, I think we will. But he says in verse 34, these powerful words, he says, in the King James, he says, "My meat is to do the will of him who sent me." What he's telling us is something nourishing happens to us when we seek to nourish someone else. He says, "I get my meat when I do his will. If you will allow me," I'm going to put some other words in there instead of meat and will. In another way, he's saying, your sustenance comes when you get involved in sustaining someone else. Your nourishment comes when you begin to nourish someone else. Your prosperity comes when you begin to prosper someone else. Your strength comes when you seek to strengthen someone else. Your meat comes when you do my will, or your maintenance happens when you get involved in my mission. That all mission opportunities for others contains maintenance for you. Let me give you a couple of personal stories to illustrate this, and then we're going to have just a time together. The first one is, and as I mentioned, and most people that come to New Life know this, I spent 8 years of my life in prison, got saved one night, went into jail the next day. So I went in the system as a Christian, a very raw Christian, very immature, very illiterate Christian, but a person who loved the Lord nonetheless. And I got 30 years. I'm 22 years old at the time that I got my sentence, 21 when I was arrested. And so I have 30 years. And I'm put in one of the worst prisons in the state of Florida. And yet my newfound faith has carried me for the whole year. I mean, it's a lot of bad things are happening, but God's helping me on every turn, you know. And he's just answering prayers sometimes before I even prayed him. I remember one time I said, "Whoa, wait, let me ask for it first, you know, then answer it, you know." And I long for those days. But I'm in there about a year, and the novelty of my newfound faith has begun to wear off. The burden of 30 years has begun to kick in. And so I'm sitting on my bunk in C dorm, and there's bunks right next to each other, and I'm sitting there, and I'm in thirst. I says, "God, I need another touch. Please, if I'm going to do another 29, I need another touch of what I had when I first got saved. It's carried me this far, but Lord, because I'm now being tempted with things that I used to be tempted with and wasn't. I'm getting impatient with a lot of people." And so I said, "Lord, I need another touch." And the more I prayed, the worse I felt. Anybody ever been there? It seems like God's not listening, and that's because he's trying to get your heart to a certain point. He's trying to get you desperate, because when he speaks to you, you got to be desperate enough to respond the way he wants you to respond. So a lot of times he has to wait until you get desperate enough, because he has the answer, but the answer is going to include something that you need to do. So I'm sitting down there and I'm praying, and out of the corner of my eye, there's an inmate, and I won't tell you his real name. His first name is Walter, but everyone, at that time, I primarily knew him as Frog because he spoke with a real raspy voice, kind of like Wolfman Jack, you know, and everyone just called him Frog. And Frog was a drug dealer on the compound. You can get dope. It's just as easy in prison as out, only it costs more. So he was a big drug dealer, and he was a very profane person, and he was always making fun of my Christianity. He called me God Squad. And I'm flattered if someone calls me that now, but I was incensed back then. And he would say things about God that I won't even repeat. And so I hated the guy. I used to pray the Psalms where David says, Lord, break their neck, you know, bust out their teeth, you know. I prayed those against Frog. And so I'm sitting there, and I'm seeing him coming out back from mail call. You know, I knew he got mail every day. I knew he was married. I knew he got a visit every week, you know. And so I'm sitting there praying. I see him come out, and he opens up his letter, you know, and I'm seeing this out of the corner of my eye, and he reads it, and then he does something very uncharacteristic. He starts weeping. He starts crying, sobbing. And I surmised that he must have gotten a Dear John letter from his wife. Later, that was proven to be true. Can I tell you, though, I'm very ashamed now to admit it, but my first response upon thinking that that's what had happened, I said, thank you, God. You got him. All right, he's paying now for all those marks he said against me. Wonder how smart he is now not having a wife. I mean, these things are going through my mind. And right in the midst of it, right in the midst of my desperation, right in the midst of my judgment, and I hear the Lord's voice finally speak to me. He says, I want you to go down and comfort Frog. I said, I rebuke you, Satan. I knew it had to be the devil. I mean, I'm the one that's been living for God. I'm the one that turned myself in. I'm the one that pled guilty. I'm the one that has been living for, I need comfort. Me. But God would have no. How many know when God's got his mind made up, he ain't going to change it? Which is all the time, by the way, just so you know, I'm theological, right? It's not about, well, I don't know. I didn't have my mind made up at the. See, I shouldn't do that because then I lose my train of thought. But anyway, so then I moved from, because I still felt bad. And then I moved from, because the Spirit kept prompting me to go through Samaria if I can. And for me, Samaria was going down to Comfort Frog. And so I moved from, I rebuke you, Satan, to let's make a deal, God. Comfort me first, you know, and I had scriptural reference, you know, with Elijah and the widow. He said, feed me first, and if there's any left over for you and your dying son, I'll give you some, you know, so I had some scriptural reference for this, but, you know, God didn't have a let's make a deal attitude with me, you know, he ain't making no deals. He made one with me with his son, that's it. I get one bite at the apple. After that, it's all him. But anyway, so finally, more than anything, I decide to do it because I'm desperate. Because I knew it was God. The only time I heard God is in the context of going down and comforting this profane. I had nothing to lose. But I want you to know, I didn't do it because I loved the guy. I loved God. I did it to get the Holy Spirit off my back. I did it because I didn't have anything else to do. I did it because there was no other answer for me. And if I did that and nothing happened, I wasn't any worse or better off than I was. I didn't know what I was going to do, so I finally got up. He's still bent over, and I go down there, and so I sit right next to him. He's facing this way. I sit right next to him, and I put my arm around him. And I say, Frog, Jesus loves you. And as soon as I said that, and I can't explain this to you, this falls into the unexplainable, but the glory of God fell. I don't know what I mean by that. I really don't. I just know that something happened where all of a sudden my thirst was met. I mean, God was ministering me, taking all this burden off. I mean, he was touching me, but he was also touching Frog. Frog doesn't know what's going on with him. I mean, he's freaked up, and he feels comforted. He feels joy. He feels missed and peace just in the name of Jesus. Now, a couple days later, I had an opportunity of leading him to the Lord, not then. But when I got involved in God's mission, I got my maintenance. Frog had my lunch. Now, the question that I raised in this class is simply this: who has your lunch? When you're tired and you're weary and you need a drink, pray, but then look for the Samaritan woman. Freely, look for the Samaritan woman. And can I tell you this? God will give your lunch to some of the strangest people. He purposely does it. Not only so that you will be blessed, but you will learn that people up close look different than they do from a distance. Now, if the prospect of getting some lunch brings you to the person that carries your lunch, God doesn't mind using that as bait.